We are having lunch together after this session at 12:30, and it's pizza. We're going to just order it, bring it in. So you are free to. Okay, we see some pizza fans back there. All right, you're free to go out and eat if you'd like to go home. Probably that's not feasible for most of you unless you're real close, but know that we are eating together, ordering some pizza here for lunch. Let's go. We are still in the topic. I'm not going to try to make these fit neatly into like topics with teaching times. We've got a lot to do here, and it won't probably flow like that. So we are talking still about the responsibility of fathers. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 is our next verse on such. Paul is comparing his ministry in Thessalonica, and it was characteristic of his ministry everywhere, to that of a father in these respects, as indeed, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, as indeed you have known how we were exhorting each one of you and comforting and testifying as a father to his own children. We often hear that the mother is the tender one, the caring one, the one that's, you know, gathering up in her arms and talking and consoling. This verse tells us that Paul expects parents to be like that, not just mothers. Fathers are to be like that. Note the words that are used. Exhorting each one of you. That's encouraging. The father is to encourage his children, not discourage his children. Comforting. That's more of ministry to the emotional matrix of a person. This person's upset. This person has a problem. My son, my daughter has some consternation. They're worried. They're sad, whatever. It's the father, not that the mother does not do so, but it's the father who takes the lead. That's the word, right? It's leadership that we're talking about. This leadership is not barking orders. This leadership is, at times you must dispense with an order, but that's not mainly what it is. It's this available, receptive, talking with someone so as to help them, to aid them in their life, and that most particularly with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the gentle, the caring, the nurturing aspect of the father. You will hear, even among believers, you'll hear that, you know, this is what the wife does. I hope the wife does that. I hope the mother is like that. It's not a one-sided thing. The father should be very personal, very individual with his children. Then, where are we next? Genesis 18. God revealing why he... One reason, at least, why Abraham was elect. Why Abraham was chosen. And Yahweh said, am I covering up from Abraham that which I am doing? This is talking about in reference to his about to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, Bela, these cities of the plain. And Abraham will be, I emphasize, will be for a great nation and powerful. And all of the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Because, watch this, I knew him so that, this is foreknowledge. He's saying, the reason that my predestination, which is the result of foreknowledge in Romans 8:29. The reason that I have known him, chosen him, so that he will command his sons and his house after him, and they will keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and judgment, so as for Yahweh to cause to go upon Abraham that which he spoke over him. If I am a father, one of the reasons why I'm saved is to perpetuate children that will do righteousness and judgment of justice. What about mothers in all of this? We're still talking about fathers. Most of what I will speak with you about today deals with parents, and so it deals with both mothers and fathers. Mothers aren't getting a time like this one in this teaching. The role of the mother. Parents cover both, but fathers have responsibilities and functions above the mother. I don't mean above like in authority over the mother, though that is true, but I'm talking about they have more responsibility. We're talking about those responsibilities that are different in the case of the father than they are to the mother. Many of these things are just, we're talking about parents and parenting, right? But there's this added thing with fathers. But what about mothers here? Does this mean they're not supposed to train those children as well? Not at all. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. You'll see this is the shared responsibility. Though ultimately of the father, it is shared in function with the mother as well. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Who is the person out of this couple, this mother and father? Who's the person that's teaching those children, giving instruction? Your father. And do not forsake the law of your mother. Now, law sounds like, okay, she's the one that gives the orders around here. Law is Torah. It is, I translate it as doctrine. So we have doctrine and instruction. It's two ways of saying the same thing. All right? Listen to the doctrinal instruction, if we put it together, or the instructive doctrine of your parents. That shows that it is shared in the ideal. And I am aware that there are situations that are not ideal. We have single-parent homes. We have situations where the father works and the mother does not, and that's usually the case. But we have, in those situations, we have maybe more time. The mother can do more time. Maybe the mother is homeschooling or something. She's with the kids all day. It's not like the 50-50 thing. It may be more by way of function, by way of operation on the mother's side, but there's more by way of responsibility on the father's side. So the mother is involved in that picture. What if a mother is a single parent for whatever reason? What if that mother is the only saved individual in the marriage? What if the mother is spiritual and the father is carnal? We can't just let these kids go without the proper investment in their lives. Those are the variables. So the mother is pulling double duty in such cases. This father being absent. Father being absent, does it spell certain failure? If he's absent, like, geographically, locally, he's not around? Does that spell certain failure for the training of those children? If he's around, and this may be worse, if he's around but absentee, as far as, they're still living together, but the guy doesn't put any input, any kind of investment into his children. You have no promise that these children will turn out correctly. But you don't have a promise that they won't. Alright? Here's our example. To Timothy again. Boy, is Timothy ever helping us. in a book that you wouldn't really expect. This is about, you know, preaching and teaching and church administration and stuff like that. There's a lot of things here, just so far in our teaching, that Timothy is really valuable with us. This time it's 2 Timothy. What if the father's out to lunch? 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. I am having thanks to God, to whom I am ministering in clean conscience from my ancestors, as I am having unceasing remembrance about you in my requests, night and day, longing to see you, having remembered your tears, so that I might be filled with joy, taking recollection of the unhypocritical belief which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, but I have been persuaded that it is in you also. Here is a case where Timothy is, we see in Acts, he is the son of a Greek father and mother of Eunice. His mother is Eunice, and she is a believer. She is a Jewess. So, in the time that Timothy is born, it's under law. So, who are the people of God? Jews. Some way or another, we can't fault her necessarily. Maybe this guy was even a Yahwist who has died. We don't know his situation. We don't know if Timothy's father has died. We don't know if Timothy's father has skipped town. We don't know if Timothy's father has abandoned Eunice and Timothy. But what we do know is that he hasn't gotten any godly input from his father. He has a grandmother who has unhypocritical belief, genuine faith. And her daughter, his mother, same picture. Genuine believer under law. They invested into Timothy's life. And we'll see in another place, it's coming up real soon, but we'll see how extensive and how particularly early that was. But this tells me that I can, hey, maybe produce a Timothy and be just the mother in that picture. You will remember that Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in that area. He would not circumcise Titus because Titus was purely Gentile stock, and that would be making a statement that Gentiles have to become Jews and be under and submit the law in order to be saved. So forget it. You can argue, I don't care, you argue until you're proverbially blue in the face or until those proverbial cows come home. He's never going to circumcise Titus. But because Timothy has a Jewish parent, he can circumcise Timothy without making that statement, and only circumcised men. This is a really, like, strange picture, if you think about it. But to be a circumcised man, to be somebody who was involved in synagogue life, you had to have been circumcised. They had to check. That's the kind of strange thing about it. He can't go into the synagogue with Paul, and he can't speak in the synagogue. And this is what it's all about. That was the way they evangelized in every town they went to. Synagogue evangelism was the first thing they did. In order for Timothy to be involved in that, he's got to be circumcised. Everybody in his region, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, knew that his father was a Greek. So they questioned his circumcision, and for good reason, because he wasn't circumcised. And so Paul circumcised Timothy so that he would have entrance and access and availability, opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogues. For him to do that, then we're seeing, all right, he has this Greek father. He's even under law because he doesn't receive the gospel until he's a young man, whom Paul had met in his missionary journeys. Prior to, he may have actually been born under grace, but the gospel hadn't reached them yet. So they're functioning according to Jewish law. Eunice's grandmother, Lois's grandmother, Eunice's mother, are investing the doctrine of the Old Testament into the life of Timothy, though he was yet uncircumcised. Where is his father? We don't know. But Timothy is a ray of hope to any woman who is in this situation. My son doesn't have a godly father figure. I remember people used to be worried about that with me, with this Timothy, because my dad died when I was 4. I remember these men that would, my mom would try to get to, you know, invest in my son. And she thought she was being real slick, like I didn't know what was going on. I knew exactly what was going on. And it never took. Try to force it, try to make it happen, it doesn't take. Let God do it, and you end up with Walt Leaper, and this is what you wanted anyway. Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, that's when only the mother is involved. But, still talking about fathers, let me say this now. You may want to turn to Matthew chapter 18. In your copy of the Scriptures, that's where we're going next to make our point. This point is, a hypocrite father is the worst enemy of a child's spiritual salvation and advancement. That sounds like it should be a pensy. I think I'll make it one. It is original with me, so we don't have to copyright it. Deal with copyright concerns. We'll make that a pensy soon. Here's my reasoning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. But whoever snares, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, one of these little ones, those believing in me. Note in this passage that is so often broadly and generally applied to children, any children, Jesus limits it to those believing in me. So we're talking about young children who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that children extends longer than children want it to extend. Sometimes longer than parents want it to extend. One of these little ones who believes in me, whoever snares, that is, puts a spiritual trap in their way, puts something in the path to mess up their spiritual progress. It is profitable for him that a millstone of a donkey be hanged on his neck and he be drowned in the ocean of the sea. That is, if you're going to be the vehicle of offense to these kids to turn them off to the claims of the Christ, better that you die right now. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of the snares. For there is a necessity for the snares to come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the snare is coming. Woe to that man. What man? Through whom the snare is coming. What's the snare we're talking about? It causes one of these little ones who believe in me to be snared. The hypocrite father provides such a snare because of the disparity between what is being said and what is being lived. The child, remember, does not think with the rationality, the objectivity, or the logic of the parent. They are a child. We will deal with that coming up, how they think. And I must adjust my approach to the child's thinking much of the time in that defective thinking. They think there's no reality to what's being said because the life is so different from what's being said. This is the reality. I live with this reality all the time. This is my reality. This is what my father is like. My father mouths this thing that he says is good, that is the opposite of what I'm seeing exemplified and lived out before me every day. That father is the worst enemy to that child being either saved or advancing in the faith. It's better for him to die right now, the way God looks at it. the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who looks at it that way because He's the one that said it. Better that we take the giant millstone that can only be moved by a beast of burden, a heavy, strong, an osseous donkey, and tie a rope to the one end of the millstone and the other rope around my neck and throw this rope into the sea and drown that guy and kill him. Better that that would happen than that he would go the rest of his life causing the snaring of those children. You've probably heard this before. You know how they say actions speak louder than words? I know you've heard that one before. Actions speak louder than words. But a sort of a modification of that, maybe you've heard this too. Your actions are screaming so loudly that I can't hear your words. That's what's talked about here. You may put out these Bible verses. You may tell me what's right from wrong. But if I don't see that modeled in the life of my father, this is a prescription for spiritual disaster on the part of that child. I've been wanting to say this next thing for so long. A child ought to be able to honestly, that is truthfully and without any hesitation, answer the question, who is the most holy man that you know with my dad? Maybe they have to think for a second. Maybe they have to think a couple seconds. My mom or my dad? My dad. Maybe they have to think, hopefully, they'd maybe put their pastor in that, you know, say, well, Pastor Tim's really, he's really holy. But it ought to be my dad. I live with my dad. I see it every day. I see when my mom fleshes out. I see how my dad responds in kindness and patience. I see how when things go wrong in our house, I see how he doesn't have a meltdown. I see how my dad doesn't act like he's a woman. I see my dad in control. I see my dad love my mother. Here's another one. Your kids ought to know because it's reality, because they've grasped it, they've seen it displayed to them. My parents will never be divorced. They will never divorce each other. Now, even if they might, I mean, we're talking about fathers here. It's wrong, but it's a worse thing for a man to divorce his wife than it is for a wife to divorce her husband, because a man represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never divorce his church. But the church has been unfaithful to the Lord. It's wrong both ways. But they ought to be able to say, I know. I mean, not even to say it. Like, not even think it. It should be just a given. No way. My father will never divorce my mom. When they go to school, if they go to school, and they see, oh, my friend over here, Jimmy lives with his mom, and his dad gets him on weekends. And then they see, it's not just like that with Jimmy, that's like this over here too. And there's all of these situations. A child may think, what if that happens to me? I don't want my mom and my dad. Our kids ought to be like, wow, that's all over the place, but I know that'll never happen with me. Who's the most holy man that you know? My dad. Let's go to the next of our subjects. Teaching. Oh, you know what? Let's say this, though. Just like a hypocrite father is the worst enemy of that child's spirituality, a godly father is its best friend. That father, I'm telling you, the weight of this responsibility, God put it on him. If I am expected to have children who are believers and who are not insubordinate, or profligate in 1 Timothy, like, don't even consider this guy for the elderhood. Don't consider him for the overseership. Don't even consider him for the pastorate if this thing isn't in check. That means that God lays that responsibility at that man's door, doesn't it? Like, hey, don't even consider him for this office because it's his fault that this isn't in place. That sounds like it's his responsibility, and if it's not there, we can say there's some problem with the way that that father has raised that child. All right, here's our next subject. So we'll close the responsibility of father thing. Let's go to our next subject. Teaching and training in the Scriptures in your house. Here we go again. 2 Timothy is our verse. Here's what we're seeking to answer. How early should it begin? How early did the successful Eunice and Lois begin with the success story that we call Timothy? How early was that? 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. But you, Paul addressing this Timothy, be continuing in the things which you learned and were assured of, having known from whom you learned. That is, you know you learned this from, you know you learned a lot of the Old Testament stuff from Eunice and Lois. You know that you got the New Testament piece in place from me, Paul. But you know that since both of us came from inspiration, your mother and your grandmother from the records that were inspired, and me from actually as a prophet and an apostle laying down that New Testament doctrine, you know then that ultimately you learned this from God. So, knowing from whom you learned them, where am I here? 3, 14 and 15. Continuing to, yes, 15. And that from an infant you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise relative to salvation through belief which is in Christ Jesus. If you have children that aren't saved, or if you have very young children who you might say can't be saved, they're too young, you can't start too early. From an infant. I've told you the story before, right? Of walking in the hospital with my newborn and saying, I know you can't understand this. You don't even understand language yet. But every day in my house you will hear this. I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you the gospel. That's an infant. This is the same word. Now, I don't mean for you to go this far with it. But this is the same word that's used of John the Baptist when he was in the womb. When he left. I don't mean like, you know, hey, lay down, honey, and speak to this stomach. You know, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the word talks about, like, this is how small the child is when you start infusing Scripture into their lives. Okay? How early should it begin? Infancy. Well, you know, they're a year old. Wouldn't you still consider that an infant? I'd consider that an infant. I also consider it a year too late. There should never be a time when our children can't remember being immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ as just the air we breathe in our house. There's a time, like in my experience, there's a time when I knew that Corydon was saved. There's a time when I knew that Jessica was saved. There's a time that she knows that she was saved. And like she thinks of a certain day. She remembers a certain day. You ever want to hear her testimony for that? She'll tell you about it. Like a day where she woke up, if I'm not misrepresenting you, where she woke up on a Saturday, said, I believe this. Came downstairs and told me, I think, I believe this. All right, but there was never a time where she would say, I remember hearing this for the first time. You're going to be too young to ever remember the first time you heard this. It ought to be a gospel-soaked household. And after it's gospel-soaked, and we've seen the responses, now it's got to be a doctrine-drenched household. That takes us to the next question. How often? How frequent should it be done? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn such in your beloved New King James Version. I may not be saying that much longer. Deuteronomy 6 and verses 6 through 9. Do you have a quiet time? Do you have a devotional time? Do you have a family altar? These are all ways that this concept has been put in the past. That is, there's a time when maybe after work, the husband, father gets home from work, and we have an actual formal daily time where we sit down as a family and we read and there's some explanation to the scriptures. All right, that's not really mandated in the Bible. That is good. And if you do that, my son calls it Bible time when he teaches Trinity and Cordon. But that's good. I am not against this at all. I'm just saying that there's something higher, and that can be part of this higher thing. There's a higher way of integration of the Word of God into a child's life, and this is the way the Scripture says that it should be done. Deuteronomy 6, begin at verse 6. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That is, you are disciplined about it. There are going to be times you don't feel like doing that. That may be every day. Some of you, some of you guys have jobs that are very physically demanding. When you get home, it's like there's this physical thing that happens, like when I actually sit down, it's like sleep is immediately upon me. So maybe your Bible time has to be done like this. You guys sit there. And, you know, you're just, this is the only way I can stay awake to do this. You've got to do it, whatever it means. It's got to be diligent. But this verse is telling us, this passage is telling us, that you're going to do this diligently and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's not saying, listen, make sure that you put this on your door. This is not a mezuzah. Anybody know what a mezuzah is? This is a modern-day Pharisaic application of this. A mezuzah is a little canister, like a little cylinder. And in that cylinder is what's in verse 4 here. The Shema. Here, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And then it follows this. And you have a little piece of scripture, and it's put in this canister, and it's got a Hebrew letter on it, and you screw this thing into the doorpost of your house. If you go to Israel and you go to Israeli houses, you'll see mezuzah. Okay, we covered. We did that now, right? Or what's a phylactery? Remember when the Lord talked about you make your phylacteries broad? Phylacteries are the frontlets that this verse is about. You do the same thing. Take a piece of scripture, you roll it up, you put it in this little box, and then you strap the box to your head, wrap it around your head. You ever see in the, you see like Orthodox Jews that got this box on their head, they're walking around? That's this. That's not what we're talking about. They will be as frontlets between your eyes. Doesn't mean make a box and put a piece of scripture in it. It means put, strap it on your head. It means this is always in front of my face. This is always there. So, I was at work and it was always there. All the whole time I was at work, I was thinking about scripture. I was biblically minded. When I come home, I don't take off the phylactery. When I come home, it's still like that. But now I live with these people in my house. So, I can't stop talking about the thing that's always in front of my eyes. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way, it's not like, oh, these four instances, these four times. Oh, we're walking along the way now. It means there's always a tape or a CD or something, the electronic hookup of some kind in the car so that that's how you walk along the way today. As you're driving and your kids are with you, doctrinal teaching is playing, or the Word of God itself in some translation is playing. I remember Doug, for he was the like we had, you know, all of our sound situations were taken care of when Doug was with us, right? Remember the house, not the one I live in now, but the one I'm in prior to that. Doug hooked up this situation for me where there was a speaker on every floor, and we had three floors of the house, and it was keyed into the stereo. And that was so that you come home from school, you open the door, scripture, I'm hearing scripture. And we used to just play scripture all the time, all day long. Whatever you're doing homework, you're hearing 1 Peter behind you. And my family particularly loved this one reader of scripture, didn't you? Did you see the sour look? I'm getting a cynical smile over here. I'm getting a sour look over here. This guy, they heard this guy's voice. What was that guy's name? Was that guy from Cliff? Something. He used to work with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Cliff Barrows. You could probably get some little audio snippet of him somewhere on the internet, and you can hear that voice. And we used to hear that voice all the time, all day long. And then it was on tape. When the tape was done, whatever I was doing, get up, go downstairs, change, put the next tape in there. The point is, it's not, oh, when I'm sitting down, when I'm going to bed. The idea is every day, all day, scripture-saturated lifestyle. There are also particularly good memories. I knew the time. I don't really like the doctrine of family radio now. Don't take that as a blanket endorsement. But they had the Bible reading on. I knew all the times, there's three times a day that Bible reading came on. And they have likewise endearing, like precious memories of that guy who reads on Family Bible Reading Fellowship. There's the one that stands out in my mind. We used to have this. I didn't have a car, and then Walt Lieber bought us a car, gave us a car. We didn't have a car. Walt bought us a car. It had a neat little thing in the back where there was a fold-down seat. It was a station wagon. And so you could, like, look out the back seat. A kid could sit back there, and as the car's moving like this, you know, he's seeing the road. Just go like that. And that would make my kids, as I learned years later, make them terribly nauseated. And Corden calls, like, I remember coming back from Johnstown. I used to pastor a church in Johnstown as well as this one years ago. And he remembers this trip back from Johnstown, hearing this guy. And Joan likewise, they had a problem with my choice in Bible readers. Joan says, why is this guy always reading about death and judgment? He never reads like about the love of God. He never reads about Galatians. And Corden tells me about this day that he was terribly sick. He was trying not to throw up, and he's sitting in that back seat coming back, and this guy's saying, "And I shall strike you with pestilence and death and disease, and you shall be hated and be a byword among all the nations." But the point is, you do whatever you can. I'm not saying you have to do it my way. I'm not saying, well, you've got to get Doug to come and hook something up in your house. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the idea as to frequency is, it's not just Bible time. It's Bible as a lifestyle. It's Scripture all day long. How long should it continue? How long is it that you are charged to do this? This is what some of you have been waiting for. I always say, don't I, that the biblical age of adulthood is 20. And some of you, very Americanized, are just locked into this 18 age. That's just a legal thing in America. I'm going to show you this is how long it goes on. I'm going to show you that the biblical age of adulthood is 20. And the reason I'm showing you this is because, A, I need to support it, but B, because I want you to know my job in raising my children in this Scripture-soaked environment is not done until they are 20 years old. Here's the proof. Ready? First to Exodus, chapter 30. Exodus 30. I think this will be very clear when we're done. I don't think I've ever done this with you before. I've mentioned this thing or that thing as far as proof, but here's all of them together. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, and let's go through 14. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 14. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to Yahweh. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, so 10 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to Yahweh. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering of Yahweh." They're saying, you are now constituted at 20. You are a man. Even this Jewish idea, they didn't get it from Scripture. Now I am a man. When I'm 13 and making a bar mitzvah, now you are deceived. 13? Really? Now I am a man? 13? You're deluded. 20 is our biblical number. When we're talking about the redemption silver of the half shekel, that would go to be temple tax, and it would be an atonement for the soul of an individual grown male. Every male had to give it. This is the temple tax that they are asking the Lord Jesus Christ about in the New Testament. Doesn't your master pay the temple tax? As they ask Peter, he says, yes, he does. And you know the idea of the cast your line in and a fish will come out with the Roman equivalent, a quadrons, of a half shekel. Two of them. One for Peter and one for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is this. Then Numbers chapter 1. This is the census of all adult males in Israel. Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3. Take a census. This is why the book of Numbers is called Numbers. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. In order to be in the Israelite army, you couldn't be under 20 years old. You'll note that no women are included here. All right. Today, women can press a button and shoot an interballistic missile to another continent. All right. Back then, it was hand to hand. You're right in front of the guy. Women, you don't stand a chance. All right. You're up against the male here. So only males go to war, and only those who are 20 years old and above. Then go to Numbers chapter 26. And verse 2, by the way, there are many other examples of these. I'm giving you the ones that define the kind of uses of this 20 years old and above. The others throughout the Scripture, there are many others, but these many others will just refer back to this, like we're taking the census again, and we're doing the half shekel thing again, showing you the ones that establish it. 26:2. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Then 1 Chronicles, chapter 23. 1 Chronicles 23. Verse 24. First Chronicles 23:24. These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of Yahweh from the age of 20 years and above. So now we see that you start your life's work as a Levite at age 20. Then 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 5. 25:5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle sword and spear. Here is the one that may be most definitive as to this subject, though. Numbers 14. And we'll start, we're going to have to cite verse 3, but then we're going to go further on in the chapter. So Numbers 14, verse 3. Let's give you a little background here. We're at the brink of the land of promise. All you have to do is go up there and take it. You have to actually set foot in it, but once you set foot in it, God will be behind you. He'll make all of you. You'll never lose. You'll go in there and you'll take the land. God will give it to you. Before they did that, they sent spies into the land, one from every tribe. So 12 spies go up to spy out the land. 10 of the 12 come back, and they say, it's truly a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything that the Lord said about the land is true, but there's giants in the land. There's no way we can take it. We were like grasshoppers in our sight. We're not up to this military venture. Even though God said you were up to this military venture, because it wasn't going to be you that was fighting, but rather God. So we talked about this recently, right? They melted the hearts of their brethren. They discouraged all in the nation of Israel. Only Caleb and Joshua, two Johnson boy names, only Caleb and Joshua said, they will be bread for us. In other words, we're going to eat them for breakfast. Don't listen to this negative report. We're going to go in there. We're going to take it. So, one of the things that they said, the whole of Israel said, in argument about why we can't do this, was in verse 3. Why has Yahweh brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Oh, God's got a memory. God's going to remember that you said that. Why would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? It'd be better for you to return to Egypt. Then go do the will of God here, right? But that's because our wives and our children are going to be victims. They're going to be killed if we listen to you, Moses. All right, later on then, as God responds to this, in verses 28 through 31 of the same chapter. Look at verse 28. Numbers 14:28. Say to them, as I live, says Yahweh, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. That is, you said you were going to die, right? I said you weren't going to die. You said you were going to die? Okay. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered. All of you who are numbered? Yeah, from 20 years old and above. Remember that? We just read that. According to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Watch this. Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Do you see the contrast there? All the adults, and they're the ones 20 years old and above, they're all going to die. But your little ones, even if they're 19, your little ones are going to go into that land. I think this establishes that in God's view, 20 is the age of adulthood. That means I'm not done. We have to make this distinction, and we're going to close now and go to lunch. But listen, we have to make this distinction between raising and parenting. Once I have a child, I'm not done parenting for the rest of my life and their life. As long as the two of us are alive, I am a parent to that child. But I will be done actually raising them. I will be done with the child training issues that get the person to land where they land in adulthood. And that's 20. So, if you have more than one child, the last child that you had, project 20 years from then, that's when you're done raising. Raising. So, how early should it begin? Infancy. How often should it be done? All day, every day. How long will that continue? How long will the raising process be taking place? 20 years of that, first 20 years of that child's life. I think you're seeing, just when we just talk like, just put it in question form like that, this is a pretty tall order. This is a serious responsibility. This idea of having children. Maybe some of you don't have them, are getting daunted from it now, like, maybe I don't want to have kids. Lunch. See you back for the next session.